Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 19, verses 1 through 6, which will be about as far as we're able to progress this morning. Since chapter 16, Jesus has been in transition from Caesarea Philippi, far in the north of Galilee, down in the direction of Jerusalem and the cross. He stopped in Capernaum in northern Galilee after traveling about 20 miles south. We learn that in chapter 17. And now in chapter 19, verse 1, it says, "It came to pass that when Jesus had finished these words on forgiveness at the end of chapter 18, that he departed from Galilee." He leaves Galilee for the last time. In other words, he's bidding his final farewell to the land in which he was reared and in which he had conducted his ministry. And he then skirts the western edge of Samaria. Pious Jews would avoid ever setting foot in Samaria if they could do so. And then arrives on the other side of the Jordan, across from Judea, in a land that's called Perea, another 50-mile journey from Capernaum. And so if you understand the geography, you've got Galilee in the north, Samaria in the middle, and then Judea in the south. And then to the east of Judea is Perea. He's on the other side of the Jordan, having gone over there in order to avoid walking in Samaria. So he kind of walked around, and now he's back over, probably in proximity to the Jordan River, to cross over in Judea to his death. And it says in verse 2, "And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them," and he healed them there. So he came into the region of Judea, the end of verse 1, beyond the Jordan, and great multitudes, the crowds are still following him, and he healed them. And Mark, it says he taught them. So he's still ministering through his teaching and through his healing to the multitudes, to the people. And as he does so, he walks right into the middle of a contemporary debate on divorce. So verse 3 says, "Some Pharisees," these are experts in the law, "they came to him, testing him." The question that they ask is not for the sake of information. They don't come to be taught, but to test. And so they're testing him. They are putting him on trial, as it were. They are seeking to trip him up. Testing him and saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?" Now, the debate centers on Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. Because there it says, according to the law of Moses, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and so forth it goes on. So there was a debate at the time over the meaning of finding no favor and finding some indecency in his wife. There were two schools of thought. There was the strict school, the Shammai school, and they said that indecency that he would find that led to her having no favor would have to be immorality. It would have to be a case of adultery, and only then could he divorce his wife. The other school, the Hillel school, if you were in college and there was a Hillel house, it's the same man. The Hillel school said, no, it could be anything, virtually. If she burned his toast that morning, he could divorce her. Any reason for finding disfavor at all. And then it outlines a procedure. He had to write her a certificate of divorce. It's not just a moment's tantrum, as it were. He actually needs to go through a process. He writes her a certificate of divorce. He puts it in her hand and then sends her out of the house, and she can't come back again. He can't then go back and retrieve her. It puts an end to the marriage. So you got the Shammai, they're strict. It's adultery. Hillel, they say, no, it's anything at all. If she spoils his breakfast, it need be no more than that. And so the Pharisees are coming. They're trying to draw him into this debate. They're testing him. They're baiting him. They're trying to get him to choose sides in the debate between the two schools in order to alienate him from one or the other group. And it could be as well that they are trying to provoke trouble with Herod Antipas. And you may remember from a few chapters earlier, Antipas had divorced his wife and married Herodias. And John the Baptist had denounced him for doing so, and Herod repaid him by having him decapitated. And so this is not just an uncomfortable discussion of divorce. This is a potentially lethal discussion as far as Jesus is concerned. And yet we would need to recognize, I think, and I don't think there's any question about this, that whenever the subject of divorce comes up, it's uncomfortable. The first time I preached on this subject, I'd been at Independent for a year and a half, and we were working our way through Mark's gospel. And it was in the May of 1988, and I stood up before this congregation and said, frankly, there isn't a minister in America who would intentionally pick this subject to preach on a Sunday morning. Now, we're doing it because we work our way verse by verse through all the books of the Bible, and because we're committed to that and preaching the whole counsel of God. This is the next text. We literally left off in chapter 18, verse 35, and now we're in chapter 19, verse 1. So it's the next text. And so why do we bother to deal with this? We bother to deal with it because Jesus bothered to deal with it, because he had something to say, and we don't feel like it's our prerogative to just ignore him. Or for me to show up here Sunday morning and say, look, I know that there's a lot of hurt feelings over there over the subject of chapter 19, verses 1 through 12, so we're going to skip that. We're going to go on to the thing everybody loves in the next verse about children. Everybody loves children, and so we're going to have a happy sermon about kids. Now, that just won't do. That's not an option for us. And I say that knowing, however, that there's going to be very many hurt people out here today because of divorces. There are some who will have been the innocent party in a divorce, who did not want the marriage to break up, and who fought and did everything they could to hold the marriage together, only to be disappointed in a spouse who insisted and left. There will be those who were children, who begged parents not to split, and whose parents did anyway. There will be family members who labored to hold the marriage together and whose efforts were disappointed. And then there will even be those who wrongly perpetrated a divorce who now, looking back, will say they were wrong to do it and now regret what they have done, and for whom this is a painful subject still. Wounds are deep, and they're painful, and they're fresh. And there are those who would counsel, don't do it. It's not the business of the church. It's too complex. Too many people will become hurt and be offended. And so I want to say again, we do this because Jesus does it. He teaches these things, and he does so for good purpose, because these are things that we need to hear. And our health and welfare are bound up with how we respond to this subject. I think you know that the statistics on marriage, we've rehearsed them before. But just a brief reminder, in 1870, 1 in 37 American marriages failed. By 1924, it was 1 in 7. In the 1980s, it reached 1 in 1.8. New marriages fails. It's risen 700% since 1900. It's doubled since 1960. In my own experience, I was in elementary school through the fifth grade before I knew a single child with a divorced parent. There was none. And then there was one, but it was only one. Fifth grade, met my first. And that was the only child in the school with divorced parents. And I was in college before I knew of any Christian families that had suffered from a divorce. That's now we're up into the mid-1970s. Since then, there has been a virtual epidemic of divorce with devastating results involving the health of those involved, leading to poverty in the case of many women and their children, and a host of social problems for the children involved. In every form of measure of antisocial behavior, it goes up significantly for the children who suffer from divorce. Destroy marriage, you destroy the family, you destroy society. So I believe that you not only don't have the option to be silent, it would be cruel and irresponsible to be silent, given the impact that divorce has and the suffering and the hurt that it causes. And so, though I hate to use this phrase because the politicians have absolutely ruined it, but for the sake of the children, and I'm sincere when I mean it, for the sake of the children and the next generation, we introduce again what Jesus has to say on this subject of divorce. But in fact, we're not even going to get to what he says about divorce today. because significantly, what Jesus teaches is about marriage. And really, before you can discuss divorce, you need to know about marriage. What is marriage meant to be? And then you can start talking about what divorce is in relation to marriage. But Jesus, so very wisely, before he discusses divorce, first provides instruction about marriage. So we look then at verse 3. What does Jesus teach? Number one, Jesus teaches that marriage is instituted of God. Verse 3, the Pharisees come, they're testing him, baiting him, and saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?" And Jesus says in verse 4, "And he answered and said, 'Have you not read?'" They want to know, are there any limits at all on divorce? And Jesus says, "Have you not read?" We need to pause right there and just notice what he's saying. Jesus is not offering his own opinion. He's not subjecting this to a majority vote. He's not going to take a poll. What's the source of his authority when he's going to teach on the subject of marriage and divorce? His source of authority is Scripture. Have you not read? What does the Bible say? Has God spoken on this subject? And if he has, have you read what he said? And do you believe what he says? And are you following what he said? This is a bridge, in other words, that every believer needs to cross in order to be a faithful disciple of Christ. I must come to that point where when I'm making decisions on life and ethics, that I'm not to settle on that which is my own opinion, what I think and what I want, but that I come to that point where I am willing to surrender to the will of God as it is revealed in Scripture. I don't decide what marriage is. Marriage is not just a tradition or a social convention. As the old marriage ceremony says, it's instituted by God and regulated by His commandments. It is of divine institution. Secondly, marriage is the union of one man and one woman. In other words, it is monogamous and heterosexual. He says, "Have you not read," back at verse 4, "that he who created them," when? "From the beginning made them male and female." He cites there Genesis 1:27. And he takes us back to the beginning. He introduces a very important principle in interpreting the Bible and in knowing the mind of God. How do I know the will of God? Well, one way I know is by examining the design of God. I know what he wants. By the way, he made things, and then I need to seek out the implications and make the right deductions from the way things were originally, at the beginning, at the start. How did God make things? How did he design them? And Jesus cites then Genesis 1:27, he made them male and female. In other words, there are huge implications from this. That God made humanity male and female. It could have been otherwise. And if it had been otherwise, it would have reflected a different will that God had for the human race. For example, he could have made one man and two women. And then we would know that it was the will of God for polygamy to be the norm. Or he could have made two men. And then we would know that homosexuality was the will of God. But what he made was a man and a woman. And in fact, the language is even stronger than that because the words for gender differentiation are used, male and female. This is intentional. This is on purpose. This is deliberate. It wasn't an accident that there's men and women. This is just not something that happened, that suddenly males and females showed up on earth. No, God created them. And when did he create them? From the beginning, to be male and female. This distinction is in the mind of God and in the will of God, and it's good and it's positive. It's meant to be. There's meant to be this difference between men and women. This is not something for which we apologize. This is not something about which we need to be ashamed. This is not something that we need to try to obscure and to try to create some kind of an androgynous race where that no longer reflects the differences between men and women. No, he made them that way from the beginning. It was deliberate. And in marriage, you bring together the man and the woman and the will of God and the mind of God. And this is that marriage should be the union of a man and of a woman. One man and one woman. It's not polygamous. It's monogamous. And it's heterosexual. Third, marriage is lifelong. Continuing, verse 5, "And he said, 'For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" Marriage is lifelong. It is permanent and inviolable. verse 5 says, for this cause. For what cause? Well, because of what was just said about being made male and female. In other words, it's because of our maleness and femaleness, because God has made us this way. For this reason, then, you leave your father and your mother. And these are strong words. Leave could be translated abandon. It's that strong. You abandon, you forsake, you turn your back on your father and your mother. Not literally, but figuratively. It's that strong of a sense. And you cleave. That word cleave can mean cement or glue. And the point is, these are not half-hearted steps. This is not just a shrug and a shoulder. There is a deliberate leaving of father and mother and cleaving with one's spouse. And the two shall become one flesh, one new person results through the marriage act. And then there's some conclusions that are to be drawn from this fact that this new reality is created, this new one flesh reality. And let me draw some of them for us. One, this new reality in marriage supersedes all other earthly relationships. You leave and you cleave. Who do you leave? You leave your parents. See, you might have thought, and it would be normal to think, and not unusual at all to think, well, the strongest human bond is the bond between a parent and a child. I mean, we have all these stories of otherwise, you know, unphysically fit women picking up cars off of their children, and when cars rolled over the top of them. I mean, the bond between parent and child, mother and child, father and child, is an extraordinarily powerful bond. I can remember during my summers as a college student working at Beacons and going out in the trucks with this fellow and talking about his children, and he made this statement to me, which as a 20-something-year-old college student really registered. He said, you know, you have to discipline your children, but when your children are hurt, it's like you're hurting your own flesh. He said, I would rather lose an arm than to see harm come to my children. That's the nature of the bond between parents and children. Your hearts are knit to the souls of your children. And so it's difficult to imagine a stronger bond than that bond which exists between a parent and child. You would never consider abandoning your children. I mean, it happens occasionally, but it's extremely rare, right? Parents just don't leave their children. When it happens, it's strange, it's weird. Something bizarre is going on. There's something unnatural and unhealthy about that. You'd never abandon your children. Now, even bad husbands and bad mother or wives, they often will maintain that strong link with the children. So you understand that. But what he's saying here is no, that's not the strongest bond. Strong as your connection is with your children, there is a relationship that supersedes that, so that child leaves the father and the mother and clings to the wife. There is a severance there of that union between the parent and the child. It is superseded by another relationship, and that is the relationship of husband and wife. You see, in this respect, paper is to run thicker than blood. You're related by blood to the members of your own family, and you're only related by covenant to your spouse, but the covenant supersedes the blood relationship. I think I don't need to say that's just not the way it's viewed in most of the world. Much of the world, well, you know, there's a sense in which, well, she's my sister, but she's only my wife. Sister is blood. Wife is wife. In a biblical sense, though, no, it's the priority is set upon the marriage relationship. That's where the greater obligation is. You'd never abandon your children. I mean, you might think about it every once in a while, but you never seriously would think about it. But yet you would entertain the thought of leaving a spouse. And Jesus is saying that you're fundamentally not understanding marriage. Your obligation is greater to your husband and or your wife than it is even to your children. It supersedes all other human relationships. And you know, failure to understand that leads to many tensions in marriages. They say, Southern girls aren't like others. Southern girls have Southern mothers. You know, as a non-Southerner, I understand the meaning of that little ditty. It sometimes happens that girls will fail to cling to their husbands. And there can, beginning with the wedding service and extending right out until death they do part, there's almost a sense in which mother and daughter gang up on groom and have their own little world that functions and almost supersedes the intimacy of the relationship between the husband and wife, and intrudes on that. That can be a failure to leave. Or it sometimes is the case where daddy's financial strings continue to be a source of support. And that can become a harmful thing, and where then the daughter doesn't leave. She's still looking for counsel and financial support to her father, and that has an undermining effect on the husband's role in the family. And so she's never really leaving. And that's not becoming the most important relationship. She's still looking back home. The apron strings haven't been cut. And it can happen with the boys too, because Southern boys aren't like others. Southern boys have Southern mothers just as well. And of course, this is not just a regional problem. This is a Northern problem, a Western problem, and an Eastern problem. It should just be a problem, right? You fail to leave. You're still looking back. You're still giving priority to the relationship between parent and child. And this is what Jesus is saying. You leave. This is fundamental. This is critical to understand the nature of marriage as God designed it. There is a leaving of home. And this new relationship supersedes the old. Further, in terms of the lifelong nature of this union, it supersedes all other earthly relationships, but the new union may be called a mystical union. The two become one flesh. And the Apostle Paul says of that in Ephesians 5:32, this mystery is great. There is a mystery involved. There is a mystical dimension to the union of a man and a woman. We can understand this union in terms of two bonds. There's a verbal bond that we would normally associate with the marriage contract and the wedding. And then there's the physical bond, which we would normally associate with the honeymoon. So those two strands then constitute the one bond, the verbal bond, the physical bond. And when those two bonds are tied together, one has then a relationship that is permanent, that is lifelong, that is inviolable, that is sacred, and that is mystical. And the order, of course, is vital. That first the wedding, then the honeymoon, first the verbal, then the physical. Why? Because the physical is not merely physical. I remember, again, coming along in college when much of the great wisdom of the 1960s and early 70s was present. I say that very tongue-in-cheek. But it was very typical for everyone to be running around saying that the marriage contract was just a piece of paper. You know, just a piece of paper. Why should we restrict ourselves from expressing our love because of just a piece of paper? Well, of course, a piece of paper isn't just a piece of paper. It represents promises. It represents the commitment to lifelong faithfulness and fidelity and love and exclusivity. And that piece of paper creates then the situation, the context within which physical intimacy may safely be enjoyed according to the design of God. A river within the banks of the river is a wonderful thing, isn't it? With those constraints, it brings all sorts of good things. Most communities are built on rivers because rivers give you everything valuable that you need. You got to have water. Got to have it for the crops. Got to have it to drink. Got to have it for the livestock. You need to have water. You need it for transportation. But when the river breaks outside of the banks of the river, it does great damage, does it not? And it can flood the whole region. It can destroy everything in its path. A river in a riverbank is a wonderful thing. Outside of the riverbank, it's a destructive thing. A fire in a fireplace, wonderful thing, isn't it? Oh, it gives us heat. It gives us warmth. It's aesthetically pleasing as it burns. You can just sit there and look at it and relax and draw so much comfort from it. But you take one of the logs, you pitch it into the middle of the living room, and the fire that's a wonderful thing is a very destructive thing, isn't it? Well, that's the whole point of this. The two become one flesh. Where do they become one flesh? They become one flesh within the context of the river and its banks, the fire and its fireplace. That's the safe, stable, secure place within which those emotional fires can burn safely and not be destructive. Why? Because when the two become one, the mystery is great. It's not just a physical thing. There is a bond that is created there. That is a very wonderful thing in its proper context, but an extremely, an extraordinarily damaging thing outside of that context. And I have my own suspicions about any number of people who are in hospitals and in psychiatric wards or who have gone in the direction of the cults, who are scarred and damaged and cynical because why? Because they've been burned. That's why. There are ominous warnings in Scripture as well. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Every other sin a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. You know, the Apostle Paul there draws this line. He puts all the sins of the world on one side, and he puts immorality on the other side, all by itself. And says every other sin, you see, it's outside the body. Something, however, happens with immorality. You sin against your own body. There's some kind of damaging internalization that takes place. Because you've got a fire burning in the middle of your living room where it's not safe. This is not God being the heavenly ogre. This is God saying there's a context within which my gifts may be enjoyed. And this is it. The permanence, stability, and security of marriage, where I wake up the next morning and know that I will continue to be loved and cherished and nurtured by my spouse. That's where I can be known and know at that most intimate of levels. Romans 1:17. It speaks of the immoral receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Again, something happens. It's different. It's unique. It's damaging. Every bit as wonderful as this gift of marriage is in its context, so also damaging is the marriage act outside of that context. And so Jesus concludes and summarizes in verse 6, consequently, they are no more two. You once were two, but you're not two any longer once that takes place. But one flesh. What therefore God has joined together. You see, it's not just something that you decided to do. This is not just a convenience, not just a social convention. This is a work of God. This is a divine institution. And when the two come together, God has joined you together, and let no man separate. Or in the old King James, let no man put asunder, don't undo, don't cheapen the value and the nature of the marriage commitment. This is not a trial. It's not just something you decided to do. It's not an arrangement. It's not an experiment. It is a divine institution, and when two come together, God has joined them, and that bond is permanent. It is divine. It is connected with sacred glue. All right, then. Let's say a few more words of application. Are you considering marriage? I would say don't do so without this understanding. That when you marry, it is for life. It is a divine institution that you are entering into. And your spouse from that day forward will be your first priority in life. Over all other human relations, past, present, future. Two, considering divorce without grounds, and we'll say some things about grounds, such as adultery and desertion, the next time we look at this passage. But are you considering it without grounds? Cease and desist. Why? Because you now know the will of God. It's very clear what Jesus says here. Now you need to make it work. I mean, what our generation does, things get tough, we punt. Jesus is saying you can't punt. God has joined you together. You are cemented together with divine paste. And you and no one else is to break that bond. And thirdly, wrongly divorced? Well, then repair what you have done if possible. And if not possible, or regardless, repent. Repair it if possible. Can't be repaired, repent. And confess your sins to God and say, I blew it. It was wrong. I did what I shouldn't have done. And for all such, there is forgiveness. That's what the cross is all about. That's what the gospel is all about. It's all about forgiveness. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And in that respect, divorce is not exceptional. It's another sin for which the grace of God is sufficient, for which there is mercy, for which the blood of Christ was shed, and there is forgiveness. But there must be repentance. There must be a recognition and an acknowledgement that this was wrong. What I did was wrong, and it's beyond repair now. But I should not have done what I have done. And I need to restore in any respect that I am able. And for all the rest, not considering marriage, not considering divorce, not wrongly divorced, let it be our commitment today to strengthen our marriages. Let not the word divorce even be named among us. Strengthen our marriages. Strengthen the marriages of others. Reaffirm that our husbands, our wives, have first priority over all other human relationships. And let us be urgent about the task of making our marriages examples of the love of Christ as they are meant to be. As husbands sacrificially love their wives, as Christ loves the church, and as wives sacrificially subject themselves supportively to their husbands in their roles as leaders in their homes, as we pray together. O Lord our God, we pray for our marriages. And we pray as disciples of Christ who now know what Jesus has said. We know his instruction. We pray, O Lord, in weakness, knowing our foolishness, praying that you would help us to do what is right. For your sake, for our sake, for our children's sake, for the sake of future generations. And, oh Lord, we confess that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, that we would be faithful men and women of God as members of your church, as husbands and wives, and as single people who know those who are married and can be of help to them. Hear us, O Lord, as we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll close together by singing a hymn of submission to Christ, number 688, Have Thine Own Way, Lord, number 688. final response is printed in the bulletin. We reconvene at 5:30. Receive now the benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore. Amen.